In the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, we've been going in Sunday school through Bible doctrine. I may have repeated this every week, say, why do you repeat yourself? Because that's how we learn. Repetition is the key to learning. And we have to understand that our philosophy of life, the way we live our lives, conduct ourselves, our ministry and our lives, must come from our theology. If our theology is going to be correct, it must be biblical. We're not here to try to make up what we want the Bible to make, what we believe. We want to find out what the Bible says and then say, this is what we believe. Therefore, that will affect the way we live our lives, the way we conduct our ministry, and what we do in our lives. But here we're dealing with the last doctrine, and there are many other things that we could study in the Word of God that are we could call doctrine, but those are the main things. We're dealing with the doctrine of eschatology, or the doctrine of the last things. Now, so a lot of people like the subject. They like to think about the last things, and that's something that kind of people like to hear sometimes, messages. This is not, again, this is basic doctrine, so we're not going to go deep and into the subject, but I want to deal with some important truths that we find concerning the subject and see how they affect our lives. 1 Thessalonians 4, notice verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, notice, shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, notice, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I want you to notice the two words there in verse 17. We shall be, notice, caught up. This is where we get the doctrine of the rapture. As we consider the doctrine of the last things, the first thing we consider is the rapture of the church. By the way, that's the next thing on God's calendar. And we'll talk about that this morning. But these verses are really the first. Oh, by the way, Audrey's back. I don't know if you noticed, but she's back. I know this, but we're glad to have her back. The prodigal has come back, and so she's here, I'm sure, for just a few weeks, but we're glad you're here. It's good to see you. With that said, notice these verses are the first really clear passage in the Bible on what is called the rapture. Throughout the Word of God, even Jesus Christ mentions the second coming, that He is coming again. And we're going to see in a moment here that there's two phases to the second coming. But here, this is the very first clear passage on the doctrine of the rapture. Perhaps the one other New Testament verse that would be used before then, speaking of the rapture, is found in John 14:3, as Jesus is spending time with His disciples before His departure, and He says this, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, it's important to understand, as we consider the second coming of Christ, that there's two phases to the second coming. That's very important. We can't put the two together. In other words, the first phase, if you would, is when Christ comes for those of us who are saved. His feet do not touch the earth. That's very important. Because you see, a lot of times you see the second coming, Christ coming back, but He comes on earth. The particular passage we read, the Bible says we're caught up together in the cloud. So in the air, He never comes to earth in the first phase of His coming. So He comes for the believers, which is the rapture. The second phase of His coming is when He comes to rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. So when we read about the second coming of Christ, there's two phases. The first phase is the rapture of the New Testament believers, followed by a 7-year tribulation. After that 7-year tribulation, Christ comes on earth with the saints and His angels to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Now, the word rapture, again, is not found in the Bible, but it comes from the Latin word rapto. The idea, as we read here in verse 17, the words caught up together with them in the clouds, the two words caught up is the phrase that best describes what happens at the rapto, or the rapture of the church. After the rapture of the church, there will be a 7-year period called the tribulation, when all the destruction of hell breaks loose on earth. The revelation of Christ will follow the tribulation and occurs when Christ comes back to earth. Now, there are two scriptures in the New Testament that speak of both phases of the first phase, where Christ comes for the saints, doesn't touch earth. And the second phase, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Notice verse 1. The Bible says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, notice, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. That's the rapture. His appearing. Notice, and his kingdom. That's the revelation of Christ. You see, the appearing of Christ for the saints is the rapture, and his kingdom is his revelation. We could go also to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. That's another passage where we see both phases present in the Scriptures. The Bible says here, looking for that blessed hope, the blessed hope, that's the rapture, and the glorious appearing, that's the revelation of Christ, of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So there's really two passages in the Scriptures that I'm aware of, and from the study that I've gathered, that mention both phases, the first part, which is the rapture, and the second phase, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ on earth to rule and reign on earth. So our study today will focus on the first phase of the second coming of Christ, which is his appearing, the blessed hope, as we refer to it, speaking of the rapture of the believers. Now, in your notes here, we're going to do a few things here, and I'll try to get this through this as quickly as possible. Notice number one, we see the confusion about the rapture. Now, I want to start with this because there are many different views about when the rapture takes place. The first one, which is the correct biblical one, notice, is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, which says the rapture will take place before the tribulation period. Okay, this is the correct scriptural truth that we find in the Scriptures. Some teach today a mid-tribulation rapture of the church, which states that the New Testament, or that the believers will be raptured in the midst of the tribulation. Some different people put it differently, but it doesn't matter. It's mid-tribulation wherever you put it during the tribulation period. There's a third view, and that is the post-tribulation rapture of the church. So some believe that after the seven-year tribulation, that's when the church will be raptured. Now, it's important as we think about those three views, if you would, there are two. How do people come to those conclusions? Why are there different views as to the time of the rapture? How can two people see things in a different way as they study the Word of God? That's a good question, by the way, we have to ask ourselves. How can someone look at a passage and say something different, and someone look at the same passage and say something different? How is that possible? Well, we have to understand the truths, that truths are developed in the way we interpret the Scriptures. And especially when it comes to the doctrine of the last things. Now, there are two main schools of interpretation. There are many schools, but there are two main schools of interpretation, and I'm talking about those because they deal specifically with the doctrine of the last things. The first school of interpretation is the Bible is interpreted literally. The second school of interpretation is the Bible is interpreted allegorically. Now, again, we believe that the Scriptures is to be interpreted literally. Now, there are grounds at times for the Bible to be interpreted allegorically, but the immediate text will determine that. For example, you see in the Bible the words, as. We saw a beast as, and it shows us a picture. In other words, it gives us ground now to depart from the literal to go to the allegorical. The problem today is that the allegorical school of interpretation, where people approach the Scriptures in an allegorical way, they interpret the Bible allegorically whenever a person feels the text is allegorical. In other words, there's no justification for going to allegorical. That's just what they think. And they all fit and say, well, the Lord showed me that. That doesn't work that way. You can't just say, well, that's what the Lord showed me. No, the text has to say it. So we interpret the Bible primarily literally, not allegorically, unless the immediate text gives us reason to depart from the literal to the allegorical. Now, where did this allegorical interpretation of Scripture come from? It's very important because we look at the history of the church, we have to understand where those doctrines come from. Because a lot of times people say, and that's the claim today, there's a huge movement that's taken over churches, Calvinism, but also this idea of mid-rapture during the tribulation period. Okay, where do these views come? They say, well, this is a new doctrine. That's what they claim. It's not a new doctrine. It's an old doctrine because you find it in the Bible. It's a doctrine of Christ. It's a doctrine of the apostles. And we'll see that in just a moment. But I want us to understand there was a school that was established in Alexandria, Egypt. Perhaps you're not familiar with that, but around the late 100 AD after Christ, which became the headquarters of the allegorical method of interpretation. Egypt was a place, Alexandria was the place where false teaching abounded in the first century after Christ. By the way, from there, it's very important, this is where the Catholic Church came from. That's all that came from. There are three men that we find that were at the head of those schools. The first one was Clement, who was the head of the school from AD 190 to 202. He taught many false doctrines. He taught purgatory. He believed that all men would eventually be saved. We also see Origen from AD 202 to 231 AD. He mixed Bible truth with pagan philosophy. He taught celibacy. Hence, the Catholic Church came not long after that. He taught baptismal regeneration. That's interesting. That's before the Catholic Church was formed. He taught purgatory. That's interesting. Before the Catholic Church was formed. He taught the preexistence of the human soul. Now, Origen claimed the Scriptures have little use to those who understand them literally. That's what he said. Now, that's important because this, think about 190 AD, this is where this philosophy of interpreting the Scriptures in an allegorical way came from, to where people in these schools now are teaching people how to interpret the Bible primarily in an allegorical way. And that's not how you interpret the Bible. From there came Augustine. Now, Augustine is a very important character for church history. I'm not talking about the true church history. I'm talking about the false church history. From AD 354 to 430 AD was another father of allegoricalism, also one of the fathers of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Matthew Allen points out that in his book, Theology Adrift, The Early Church Fathers and Their Views of Eschatology, he said, through Augustine, Origen's allegorical hermeneutic became the backbone of medieval interpretation of the Bible. Many years later, during the Reformation, John Calvin was a faithful student of Augustinian theology through his writings. Calvin even claimed that he was a faithful student of Augustine, which Augustine primarily interpreted the Scriptures in an allegorical way. The doctrine of the mid-tribulation period rapture of the saints has to do with an allegorical interpretation of Scriptures. It's very important. There are three key important biblical truths to remember. Now, again, these are basic things that we have to understand as we approach the Scriptures. First of all, notice key truth, and I believe these are in your notes. Yes, they are. Notice number one, the rapture of the church age saints is said to be imminent. Could we agree with that in the Scriptures? We'll see plenty of verses. The rapture of the saints is imminent, whereas the second coming is said to be preceded by specific signs. Now, in the book of Revelation, you see specific signs as the second coming of Christ approach. The rapture of the saints is imminent. We see that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, believed that Christ would come in their lifetime. So it is imminent. Number two, the church is a mystery that is not revealed in the Old Testament. That's important because though many of those that came with allegorical study basically said that the church is Israel. Israel is the church, and they mix the two. And so you come to the book of Revelation, you find out in Revelation chapter 4 from chapter 18, the church is not present, but they have in their mind that Israel and the church is the same thing. Okay? Allegorical interpretation. The church and Israel are not the same thing, and we're going to see that in the things that simply were commanded to do and the thing that Israel's commanded to do. And so when you muddy the waters, say church and Israel are the same thing, then obviously you're going to misinterpret the Scriptures. We have to also understand that the book of Revelation shows that the church is not on earth during the tribulation. From Revelation chapter 1 through chapter 3, we have the seven churches that are being written to and basically dealt with the problems there. But from chapter 4 to chapter 18, no church. Israel is on the scene. The Jews are on the scene, and there is no church. Let me give you a few examples that we find out. The church is not mentioned in chapters 4 through chapter 18. Also, we see that the witness of God on earth during the tribulation period, is Israel, according to Revelation chapter 7. We also see that the prayers of the saints in Revelation chapter 8 are prayers of judgment. Have we ever been commanded to pronounce judgment on earth? No. Not the believer. The Bible says that the church age saints are instructed to pray for their enemies and to pray for them that spitefully use us and persecute us. But During the tribulation period, the saints are instructed to pray for judgment upon the earth. Different, you see, there's a different thing going on. It's a different program. It's a different group. It is vitally important to understand the Bible and each book and verse in its context. We are not here to make the Bible say what we want it to say. We are here to study what the Bible says and to find the simplicity of the Scriptures. When we depart from a literal interpretation to an allegorical interpretation, we are left to the whims and the doctrines of men, because they become the determiner of the truth, and not the Bible becomes the determiner of the truth. With that said, let us look at the simplicity of the Word of God concerning the rapture of the church. First of all, well, it's number two, I guess, in your notes there. By the way, there's much more on the subject, but that's as about much as I want to cover as far as when you think about the schools of interpretation. But notice, number two, the certainty of the rapture. The rapture is a certain event. Let me read you a few verses. We just read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." Notice, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven." It is certain. 1 Corinthians 1:7-8, "So that we come behind, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 3:20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior." We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." You see, in the life, death, and the resurrection of Christ, there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. Think about it. When you think about the life of Christ alone, over 300 prophecies have been fulfilled concerning His first coming. For every one promise in the Bible concerning the first coming of Christ, you will find 20 promises about the second coming of Christ. In the New Testament, there are 7,959 verses. About 330 verses in the New Testament alone speak of the second coming of Christ. More is said about King Jesus than is said about baby Jesus. More is said in the Bible about Jesus on the throne than even Jesus on the cross. In the Old Testament, prophecies concerning Christ were fulfilled in His first coming. Why would we doubt the promises of His second coming? If there are even more promises concerning His second coming than even His first coming. Every chapter of 1 and 2 Thessalonians speaks of the second coming of Christ. It is a theme of the New Testament. It is something that affected the way the New Testament believers lived. You could just study, think about it, if you approach all of the New Testament from the book of Romans down back to the book of Jude, you would find that there is an emphasis on the second coming of Christ, an expectation that Jesus Christ is coming again, and it could be in their lifetime. Now, the certainty of the rapture. Number two, the characteristics of the rapture. Notice letter A, that's Roman number three. Letter A, notice, it is a sudden event. It is a sudden event. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." Again, the word shall descend. 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." The word twinkling is the same Greek word which we get for the word atom. Now, the Greek word for twinkling means the smallest unit of time. It is less than, you have to be, he's going to come as quickly as you blink your eye. No, it's even faster than that. It's 1/1000th of a second. That's what the term means. Mark 13:35 tells us, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when your master, when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at a cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping." Luke 12:40, "Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." Okay, let's stop here. The rapture of the church is a sudden event. Those that advocate for the position of a mid rapture or a mid-tribulation rapture of the church, that's a planned event. They always point out to it, well, it happens after the seven trumpets. Then that's specific. Then that can be known. Those that propagate for the post-tribulation rapture of the church have to say, well, that's after 7 years. And so we know exactly the time of when it happens. And the Bible makes it clear that it is a sudden event. Nobody knows the day. Every disciple in the New Testament was looking for Christ to come in his lifetime. The teaching of the New Testament never hints that you are to look forward to dying. It's never hinted. You're supposed to look forward for his coming. That's how you ought to live your life. Has the tribulation happened? No, it hasn't happened. By the way, when he wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians, he says, the Lord is coming again. And then some people were propagating, he's already come. And therefore, they were troubled at that. And so they thought to themselves, oh no, he's come. And so he writes them a second letter to let them know, no, he hasn't come, but you should expect his coming. And you ought to know that he hasn't come because you're still there. Again, it's very important. It is a sudden event. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. 1 John 2, 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You see the wording here? It is present. In your lifetime, don't be ashamed if he comes in your lifetime. You see, that's the way they live their lives. We are to live in a constant expectation of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody, and I don't agree with everything D.L. Moody did, but one thing he said, I never lay my head on my pillow at night, but what I think the Son of Righteousness may dawn in the eastern sky and call me to be home with himself. I never begin my day's work, but what I think this, Jesus may interrupt my work and begin his own work in me. My constant theme is, perhaps today. My grandfather lived that way. I pretty much think that every single day I was around him, he says, hey, the Lord may come today. The Lord may come today. He's coming soon. He told my dad, when my dad says, hey, don't worry, son, about getting married. The Lord's coming back before you get married. that's the way he lives his life. Don't expect looking down the road. Think about, he could come today. And he could come today. Are we living as if Christ could come today? So the character of the rapture, we see it as a sudden event, but number two, it is a separating event. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Bible says, and notice, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So notice here, those that are dead in Christ and we which are alive unto the coming of the Lord. Notice, this is a separating event. We'll be caught up together. In other words, it's not for everybody. It's a separating event. There is going to be a call for those that were saints in the New Testament age that will be called out by Christ first, and then those which are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So the expression in Christ, then we, those who die in Christ and those whose believers who are alive when Christ comes for his bride, the church, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. The event of the rapture is a separating event. The born-again believer will be separated from the sin-cursed world. It is a sin-cursed world, and the judgment is coming. The judgment will be the seven-year tribulation. I want us to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. I want us to see here how this is a separating event. 1 Thessalonians 5, notice verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, okay, stop. Notice the wording. The Bible says here, ye, in verse 1, ye have no need. For yourselves, in verse 2, know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Verse 3, for when they shall say, two different groups there, you see that? We, now look, when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon who? Them. Not us. Them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. They're not going to escape. But then look at the wording in verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, you're not going to experience the judgment of God. The wrath of God that's going to come upon on earth is for them. They will be destroyed. A world is going to be destroyed. But you as believers, you're not going to be overtaken. Notice if we keep reading in verse 5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God, notice, hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Okay. The tribulation period, in case you haven't read the book of Revelation, is not a pleasant time. A quarter of the earth is going to die. It is the wrath of God manifested. This is what it is. The day of the Lord is the wrath of God manifested upon a world that has shaken their fists in the face of God and says, we want you out of this world. We want none of you. And he says, just so you know, the Lord has not come. Don't be ignorant of that. Don't believe the false doctrine that comes in, oh, he's already come. He's not come because you're still there. That day is not going to overtake you. You are not in the tribulation, although these believers were being persecuted. You are not in the tribulation. They are going to be destroyed, but not you. Because why? Because you're not appointed unto wrath. Let me put it this way. Now we have to go to the doctrine of the cross. You don't remember what happened on the cross? As Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out upon Him. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes, we are healed. You see, the wrath of God upon a world is the judgment of God upon an unbelieving world. But for the believer, the wrath of God has already been done. Jesus Christ took that wrath upon Himself, and He tells those believers, you're not appointed unto the wrath of God. That day is not going to overtake you as a thief. You're not going to find yourself, if you're a believer, in the tribulation period, experiencing the judgment and the wrath of God, because it's already been done. The wrath of God has already been experienced in the person of Jesus Christ. You're not appointed unto wrath. The world is. That's very important. This is plain scripture, isn't it? It's not difficult to understand. The rapture occurs before the day of the Lord's wrath. So number 4. We see the conclusion about the rapture. If this is true, again, our theology dictates our philosophy. What we know to be true in the Scriptures ought to affect our lives, doesn't it? It should. Well, how does this doctrine affect us? Well, notice the conclusion about the rapture. Letter A, first of all, we see the impact. It impacts our purification. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, if you would please. 1 John chapter number 3. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Okay? Speaking of Christ coming for the believers. And every man that hath this hope in himself, or in Him, purifieth himself even as He is pure. You see, no person that is truly looking for the second coming of Christ will live totally for pleasure and materialism. It's not going to happen. Someone that lives with the expectation of the Lord coming purifies himself. Why? Because He's coming, and it could be today. And if He comes today, I don't want Him to say, what is that? What are you doing? What's that in your house? What's that junk over here? Is that really how you act? You see, someone that looks for the coming of the Lord purifies himself because he knows at any moment I could stand in the presence of my Savior. And so if we have that hope, that blessed hope of the appearing of Christ, which is imminent, everyone that has this hope, he purifies himself. You see, we live with an expectation of the imminent appearing of our Savior. Anticipating the soon coming of Christ will cause us to clean up our lives so that we will not be ashamed when He comes. If Jesus came right now, would He be ashamed to have Himself see the things that you do in your life or the things that you have in your home? He's coming, and it could be today. And if we have that hope, then everyone that has that hope and that lives in that hope, what's going to be evidence? They purify themselves. I truly believe when I think about the life of my grandfather, he lived the way he lived because he thought the Lord would come that day. I mean, that's what he told my dad. He didn't think he was going to get married. He believed that. And therefore, he lived that way. He said, well, he didn't come. He died. That's right. And he was happy when he died because he's with the Lord. For to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. But that's the way we ought to live our lives. So not only does it impact our purification, but number two, it impacts our performance. Notice Luke chapter 19, verse 13. Well, actually, go to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, I'll read you. Romans 13, 11, I'll read you Luke 19, 13. Luke 19, 13 says, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now, again, occupy till I come. What did he tell his disciples? I'm coming again, just so you know. And they thought, hey, he's coming in our lifetime. We better get busy about the Lord's work. That's why they turned the world upside down. Why? The Lord's coming soon. We got to get busy. We got to reach the world. We got to go around. We got to start churches. We got to teach people the doctrine of the Word of God because he could come now. That's the way they live their lives. You see, the performance, Romans 13, 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when ye believed. We believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. See what he says? He says, wake up! The Lord's coming soon. That day is drawing nigh, and we have to awake out of sleep. Don't sleep, don't slumber. We have to get busy about the work of God. As we get closer to the second coming of Christ, we should see believers involved in pointing people to Jesus like never before. God says that the closer we get to the second coming, we ought to realize that material things are only a vehicle to do the will of God. If the Lord is coming soon, and He is, then we should do all that we can to invest our lives in the service of the Lord if He's coming. This is true than it has ever been before, that our theology truly dictates our philosophy. Is that what we believe? You see, if I wake up in the morning and I believe that Christ should come today, I tell you what, that will affect my life for that day. I'll live a whole different life that day. You know, we like to think about the distance. Oh, we see the sign of His coming. Yes, He's coming. We see the sign. But He could come today. Nothing needs to happen in this world before Christ comes for His saints. Now, He's going to come after the seven, and we'll see that after the seven-year tribulation. He's going to come to rule and reign on earth, and He's going to come with the saints, according to the Word of God, and the angels, to rule and reign on earth. But we're talking this morning about the rapture of the church. Do you believe, as the Scripture teaches, that we ought to expect the Lord today? Wouldn't it be great if He came today? The last day of 2017. That would be great, wouldn't it? Some of you think, well, after the service tonight. Or at midnight, maybe. The Bible says, no man knows. Nobody knows. Nobody can predict it. And so that alone, you know, we could go into all detail and go into the book of Revelation, go all, but the simple teaching of the imminent rapture of the New Testament saints is a clear teaching of the Scriptures. There is no event, no signs, nothing that needs to take place for the rapture to take place. And hence, therefore, no tribulation. Really, the rapture is what will bring about the tribulation period, the rapture of the saints. And we'll see that a little later. But let's pray and ask the Lord to live in such a way as the Lord could come today.